As we are standing, I'd like to offer our scripture lesson for the sermon today, a single verse, although those other passages shall all be brought in to the sermon today. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 22, "Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, open our eyes so that we may see wondrous things from your law. Bore out our ears so that we may hear as your servants. We pray this because we bear your name and long to do so honorably. Teach us this day by word and spirit. We pray in the strong name of Jesus. And amen. You may be seated. I'm sure many of you saw there is a sermon outline that goes along with this today. I think it'll be rather straightforward. You can probably right along on something else that you have, but I'd like to begin by getting right into this passage, and we'll take a look at it. First of all, we have weighty words before us. Weighty words. It's a single verse. That's obvious. It's rather clear. The words seem to be obvious. The words appear to be rather clear. They seem to be straightforward. We can read the words and say, got it. I see it. I wonder if there's something that we're not getting about this. What are these words about? These are words about provoking. Provoking. Actually, more specifically, about not provoking. Don't do this. What is it to provoke? It's to poke at. Now, you've seen this among children. Perhaps you've done this. To provoke someone, you poke at them. You prod them. You bug them. You bother them. To provoke is to poke, to prod, to stir up to action. Something is done or it's not done. And this arouses something or someone. Then movement occurs, action is taken. I remember when I was thinking of this word provoke. I remember when I was a wee lad and living in Lake Havasu City, Arizona. There were foothills at one particular direction, not far from where we lived, and we were able to take hikes to the foothills, and then behind the foothills was Crossman Peak, rather grand purplish mountain majesty. But there were these little foothills, and we used to take hikes, walks to the foothills, and that's what we did. My brother, myself, or maybe a good friend, and there was this particular route we took, and maybe 3-4 blocks away. You need to remember something about Lake Havasu. They didn't, at this time, in the early 1970s, they didn't have neighborhoods. They had what we call desolate hoods. There would be a house on a street, and then there'd be three streets later another house. And it was a development community. Anyway, I can tell you more about that later. So you can be walking along and look 3, 4, 5 blocks away, and there'd be a house. And there's this one house that had a Doberman pincher. And just as sleek and as pointy as a Doberman can be, and our route would take us up this way, and we'd always look over there. If that Doberman ever saw us, that Doberman was off like a flash, and I think our presence just provoked the dog. We stirred that dog to action. Now, it didn't help at all when, if any foolishness rose up and you'd go, "Hey, let's see if the dog's there," and you'd stand there for a minute, and then that dog would just take off. That's a form of provoking. And somehow this dog would just, anyway, there are more stories. I'll stop there. In our passage, these are words about not provoking the Lord, not poking at or stirring up His already existing, His already present jealousy. The Lord is jealous. You're not to poke at it, to stir it up, to move it into action. The jealousy is already there, much like holiness. God, our Lord, is always holy. Our Lord is always jealous. So the question here is a question about poking at the jealousy, jabbing at the jealousy. And Paul is basically asking this: do you really want to do that? Do you really want to go there? Do you really want to do that? So the question is really a warning. Do you know what you're doing? It's all in the whole context. Do you have any idea what it is you're doing? Do you want to provoke the Lord's jealousy? Some translations may say, do you want to provoke the Lord to jealousy? It's actually provoking His already existing jealousy. There's another question that follows up. It's right here. Do you think you're stronger than God? Do you really think you're stronger than God? Are we stronger than He is? So jealousy. A couple of points about jealousy. First, out of the blocks, right out of the chute, if you were to open up the box of jealousy, if you were to open up the chest that contains this, most people would think of jealousy as a sin. And truly, jealousy is, there is sinful jealousy. Jealousy is sinful. There is sinful jealousy. It is listed in Galatians 5:20 among the fruit of the flesh, which are evident. The fruit of the flesh, by the way, isn't that interesting in Galatians 5? Whenever you're sinning and you're demonstrating what Paul calls as contrast to the Spirit, you think you're getting away with it. Paul says the fruit of the flesh is evident. It's right there. It's lit up. It's like there's lights on it. It's seen. Of the fruit of the flesh, jealousy is listed there. It is the underlying fault line. And with a little bit of shaking, it results in chasms and divisions and disputes and divorces. In 2 Corinthians 12:20, it is found in bad company. Listen to the bad company that jealousy is listed in, listed along with in 2 Corinthians 12:20. In bad company. Contentions. You know what you're going to find jealousies? Right around contentions. There's always, and by the way, you're going to find these words are, how do you slice the, well, how do you make the difference? Well, they're nuanced. So fight, squabble, listen. Contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. Selfish ambitions, backbiting. Whisperings, conceits, and tumults. Note, that's bad company too. Constantly. Whisperings. Because you know, you and that always causes a fight. Somebody gets with somebody else. And godly people say, I don't need to know that. I don't have a right to know or need to know. Don't tell me that. But when it's allowed, the fault line. Chasm. Happens in marriage, happens in friendships, happens in brother and sister, happens in congregations. Backbiting. Selfish ambition. I didn't get my way. So that's the package that jealousy... So we all know of sinful jealousy. So next, jealousy in the Bible is fierce. It's fierce. Jealousy doesn't fight fair. Jealousy is fierce. So, and by the way, jealousy as fierce may be sinful and it may not be sinful. Be careful about that. We're so simplistic. Sometimes we just want to say, okay, I've got jealousy. I've got jealousy in a box. I've got it. I understand it. Jealousy, sin, bad. It's not only that way. Jealousy is presented in the Bible as fierce. Here's a couple of examples. In the Song of Songs, it is considered as cruel as the grave. Doesn't let go. You find somebody in the grave, they're not going to be let go. That context is about love. It's about love between a man and a woman. And that kind of love is a jealous, it's supposed to be a jealous love. And so husbands and wives should be able to look at each other and go, you know what? My jealousy for you is as cruel as the grave. I'm not letting go. Not letting go. This is in a context of intimacy and of devotion and of tenacious fidelity. Proverbs 6:34 says, "For jealousy is a husband's fury, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance." It's expected. By the way, husbands are often not jealous enough. Husbands and wives need to have jealousy, this kind of fierce jealousy. I'm jealous for your time. Where are you? I'm jealous for your attention. Where is it? I'm jealous for provision. Why? We are so simplistic. You know, jealousy only sinful. We don't read the Bible as the Bible comes to us. And then very clearly, Proverbs 27:4, who is able to stand before jealousy? That's how fierce it is. It's fierce. Okay, next. Jealousy, it's not just, there is a sin of jealousy. Jealousy is fierce, but jealousy may also be righteous. Here we go. From Exodus 34, the Lord's name is jealous. That's my name. My name's jealous. And then it goes on to say that the Lord will act according to his name. He acts with jealousy. From Deuteronomy chapter 4, God is a consuming fire. Note how jealousy is fierce. It's fiery fierce. God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4:24. And in Ezekiel 38:19, the Lord's jealousy is packaged together with the fire of the Lord's wrath. Now, if the Lord's doing it, it's not sinful. If the Lord has jealousy, he has something to be jealous over. Okay? And by the way, as a communicable attribute, we have certain things to be jealous over, but the Lord is always righteous in his jealousy. So the Lord will act according to his name. When he shows forth his jealousy, it's never sinful. The Lord is jealous for faithfulness. He is faithfulness. The Lord is jealous in his faithfulness. And he's faithful in his jealousy. Let's keep going. The Lord keeps his word. If he says he's going to do something, he will do it. The Lord is jealous for faithfulness. He is, according to the Bible, a faithful husband. A faithful husband. And he calls for faithfulness from his chosen bride. Now, pause. If ever you have known anyone or been close to infidelities, marital infidelities, you know of the depths of the wounds. Devastating. Is there hope? What can be done? The Lord is a jealous husband, and he jealously looks over his bride, longing for a like faithfulness in her. This is what's going on here. So the Lord jealously requires faithfulness, and so here we are. Any unfaithfulness, call it infidelity, because that communicates more in our day and age, stirs up the Lord's jealousy. It pokes at, prods, and stirs into action the Lord's jealousy. So throughout Scripture's history, what do? We find that the jealousy of the Lord to be stirred up whenever various forms of idolatry are present. You know, you find idolatry, you're going to find the Lord acting jealously. Idolatry, we know, is a lesson devotion to the Lord. And here we are, the second commandment. You shall have no gods before me. No other gods. Don't even allow it. So any type of infidelity, any type of idolatry, any type of other godness, it will stir the Lord up. The Lord says, you shall have no other gods before me. Nothing carved. Don't make a likeness of that which is in heaven above or on the earth around you or under the earth. Don't make any likeness so as to bow down and worship it. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Let me give you some more about the Bible. In biblical history, idolatry or any form of infidelity is frequently likened to harlotry. To someone who's playing the harlot. It's a form of infidelity to the bridegroom. It would be like the wife playing around while married, Gomer. Hosea's wife, who wasn't just Hosea's wife, but also was a representative picture of Israel at the time. Unfaithful. Hey, raisin cakes, I'm gone. Unfaithful, oh, there. Here, the church, the bride of Christ, is to show her loyalty and devotion in and through the table of the bridegroom. What does the bridegroom do? Provides food. I'm going to provide for you, honey. As we would say. The Lord doesn't say that. Provides the table. And so Paul's context here is the table of the Lord. And Paul is calling for no wiggle room. This is called communion, which means union with. And when a man and a woman come together, that's communion with. Physical communion. Even at the table. They're having union with one another. Sometimes it's as basic as, can you pass the potatoes? Sure. Sometimes the hand goes over. And then husbands and wives have other union with one another. Intimate. Devotion, it's to be shared, it's to be exclusive. They are to be naked and not ashamed. There. It's okay. There's to be an exclusive union with the Lord. Paul had just said this, you cannot, listen to this, drink the cup of the Lord and drink the cup of demons. Why drinking? Why didn't he say you can't eat the bread of the Lord and the bread of demons? It's because of where he's going. You can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. There's an exclusivity here. So what's our context and what's the biblical connection? What's the context and what's the biblical connection? Here we are. A real communion is present in the eating and drinking. It's a real union with the Lord and with one another. It's a matter of devotion, faithfulness, fealty, fidelity, loyalty. Paul has been saying, no idolatry, no flirting, no dabbling. The Lord and His church, or the bridegroom and His bride, that's the context. And then Paul mentions this note about jealousy. Note what's going on. He addresses the church as the church. I don't want you to be unaware of our fathers in the wilderness. Don't be ignorant. What happened to them? They were delivered. They had God's guidance. They had God's presence in the cloud, fire, pillar. Got it. Passed through the water, had spiritual food and drink, just like you. And yet, many of them fell in the wilderness. I'm going to tell you about this because it's for our instruction. Okay, this is about you. And then Paul is going to get into the Lord's table. And he's going to say there's an exclusivity here. Don't get into any of the forms of that idolatry. There is specific idolatry. And he mentions those examples, the golden calf. Paul speaks of the table of the Lord. You know what? Express your devotion to the Lord. It has to be singular. This is the Lord's table, not every Lord's table. And then in this context of bridegroom and bride, he then mentions this question, this poking, prodding question. Do you provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are you stronger than Him? What's going on? Where did this come from? What's the connection? Why is jealousy mentioned right here in the context of union and eating or particularly drinking the cup? What's going on? This is because it's drawn from biblical history, a deep well, a wondrous well of biblical history. It is likely that Paul is referring back to the passage in the Law of Moses about marital faithfulness, the possibility of infidelity, a wonderment about infidelity, suspicion about infidelity. Paul is urging the congregation in Corinth, I don't know this about you, but be careful. There is, in this passage in the Law of Moses, a test, a jealousy test. And it occurs through the drinking of a cup. Drinking of a cup. So what about that passage in Numbers chapter 5? It was our Old Testament lesson today, but what I'd like to do is to point out a few things about that passage. Yes, there's much we don't know about the passage. I'm first in line. But there are some we can learn from this passage. So first of all, what's going on about the passage? And then what about the process? And then we'll get to our passage today. The passage. It concerns those who are married, a husband and a wife, and in this particular context, the man is suspicious that his wife might have been unfaithful. There's a suspicion of infidelity and jealousy has been provoked. Jealousy is present. The man is not omniscient. He doesn't know. It's a question of faithfulness, fidelity. They together go to the temple, or in this case, the tabernacle. They are before the priest, particularly the lady is before the priest. They're not left up to their own determination. And isn't that interesting? In matter of fact, there's much more we could talk about pastorally on this, how it's ever been practiced. Be happy to talk to you about that another time. I'm not going to do that now because I'm going to be dealing with our text. They're not left up to their own determination. There's much that I don't know. I don't have the immaculate perception. I am not omniscient. So this couple comes before the priest, and she is before the priest. And this process, as we heard in our reading today, is intended to be a slow process. There's no rush to judgment here. The wisdom of the law of God is clear, and we are microwavable. I want my popcorn now, but with the push of a button. Ding, ding, ding. And we want this kind of stuff right away. We don't know what's going on. The priest doesn't know. So it's intended to be a slow process, giving ample opportunity for the truth to be confessed. We're going to go. Do you see what this is? Okay, let's go. We're on our way to the tabernacle. Okay. Before the priest. And we need to get the barley offering. It's a basic, it's very basic. It's even like an animal type. It's not an animal, but it's an animal type offering. It's that basic. You need to go. Still want to go? Yeah. There's an apparent willingness on the part of both, if they ever did this, to go through with this. They're both willing to go through with this. Now, we have to look at this realistically. Of course, that's the way God's Word comes to us. It's very honest. And this willingness, yeah, I'll go, it might be the kind of willingness of, I'm innocent and I'll prove it. Yes, let's go. I don't know where that came from. You don't know. I'll prove it. I'll endure this. Or it could also be the type of beating the lie detector endurance. I can beat it. We don't know, but they both went. They're willing to go. So that's the passage. What about the process? A little bit of overlap here. Follow along. The purpose is understood. There's some concern about fidelity. Jealousy is present. A willingness is apparently present. A basic barley meal offering is present. And it's an offering to bring to remembrance, bring to mind. You're not omniscient. You don't know. And by the way, we live in a day with all kinds of marital infidelities that can take various slices and shapes. Basic offering is present. And it, you know what? There's a basic earthenware vessel. It's the most basic vessel you can have. It's made out of the earth. It's made out of the dust of the earth. So this vessel is there, and then water is put in it. And then from the floor of the tabernacle and later the temple, dust was taken. And so the priest would have the vessel, and he would take some of the dust, and he'd be put in the water. It's curious. They're at the tabernacle or the temple. This is a holy place. Holy things are supposed to go on here. And in this case, the woman, the one assumed to be guilty, is set before the Lord in the most dangerous of ways. Her head is then uncovered. And by the way, remember, the priests even had to wear turbans, because we needed covering, which is always pointing forward to Jesus Christ, who is our covering, our head. So a lot of people get all confused over that. She's uncovered. It basically is a way of saying, I am open before the Lord. So what the priest would do, if a priest walked in without his head uncovered, by the way, remember after Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire to the Lord, weird words were said in Leviticus 13 to their dad Aaron, don't uncover your head. Maybe that had something to do with their punishment as well as the strange fire. Don't do that as a priest. Can't be before the Lord without protection, without a covering. It's interesting. So she's in a dangerous position. Her head is uncovered and the offering is placed in her hands. And then the priest, while holding the dust water, will ask a direct question. And she is to use her mouth to confess, to testify. She is to use her mouth. A direct question about guilt or innocence. And then here's this water. It will produce a curse if there's guilt. She is to say, amen, yeah. And then with her mouth, she is to take of the water. By the way, the priest was to write the curses on, and then in a sense of scraping off. Could have been symbolic. Could have been figurative. It's likely because of the material you used, there was some scraping to go along with the dust. And the curse pertained to health of life and limb. Pertained to her womb and limb. She was to drink the water. So there was the process. Now a couple of points. The slow pace was intentional. It was a detailed process. It was designed to be a preventative measure. No word is said about what would happen if confession occurred on the way to the tabernacle. Nothing is said about that. We assume the rest of the Bible to address that. Nor is anything said about what would happen if the person confessed in the midst of the trial of the test. Presumably, all of this is the same if the husband was presumed guilty. We must assume that. Last, there is no record of this ever having been done anywhere in the Old Testament. No record of it being done. Doesn't mean it wasn't done. You can read commentaries. You can read Jewish commentators that talk about how immediate the curse happened and other things. There's no divine record of it having occurred. Okay, we're not done yet. Here we go. This is not the only dust drinking in the Bible. To understand what's going on in this passage, we must take a look at the Bible entire. This is not the only dust drinking in the Bible. Where else was there a dust drinking in the Bible? Does anybody, if you think about it, just lift your hand if you know where it is. I see that hand. No hands over there. Come on. There. No. Okay. There was another instance of dust drinking, and that dust drinking will show the connection between unfaithfulness and idolatry. Paul has already referred to that instance of dust drinking in this exact chapter, chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Paul made reference to this, Exodus 32:6. The people sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. That was the incident of the golden calf. What happened to Moses? What's going on? Moses hears the sound of war and of shouting in the camp, breaks the tablets of the Ten Commandments. Right there, it comes down. Golden calf is right there. What does Moses do? Takes the calf, burns it in fire, and what's left over is ground into ash, ground into powder, ground into dust, and sprinkled on the water, and the guilty to drink the water. That's interesting. It's a context of idolatry. It's a context of fidelity and faithfulness. The Lord will not tolerate any competition to or for His glory because He's zealous for His bride. Don't mess around. Still, there's no record of that Numbers 5 law of jealousy ever being done. However, there's another likely allusion to this in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, which was our gospel lesson today, a woman is brought before Jesus, presumably unfaithful, supposedly caught in the very act of infidelity. She's brought to Jesus by the scribes and the Pharisees. Here, she was brought to Jesus as a test to see what He would do. They're trying to trip Him up. Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground while they're talking. He acted as if He didn't even hear them. By the way, He stooped down and wrote on the ground twice, so that by the fact of two or three witnesses, or the mouth of two or three, or the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact can be confirmed. He writes twice. The scribes and the Pharisees who brought the woman started citing the law of Moses. You want to go law of Moses? We'll go law of Moses. And they assert this. She deserves to die for what she did. Jesus says, okay, two or three witnesses. Who's here without sin? Who's willing to be a testimony against her? And they started leaving, oldest to the youngest. They're gone. Jesus' testimony is great. He's writing in the dust of the earth because there's a case of presumed infidelity, because there's an issue of the Lord's honor being at stake. And so some who were pretenders bring this supposedly guilty woman and they say, what are you going to do? And it's wonderful to see what Jesus does. It's likely Jesus had Numbers 5 in mind when He stooped to write on the ground twice. Why? This is a matter of faithfulness or unfaithfulness, fidelity or infidelity. That's what's going on here. What was the location? John chapter 8, verse 2. Now early in the morning they came again into the temple. They were at the temple. And Jesus writes in the ground, in the dust, in the dirt. We know that all of Scripture speaks of Jesus. We also look at that Numbers 5 and we consider the tenacity, the loyalty, the faithfulness of each of us. We know I'm not as faithful as I could be, as I should be. It's likely that what we should do when we look at Numbers 5 is to consider that it is Jesus, our bridegroom, who has fulfilled this for us. Jesus regularly speaks of drinking his cup throughout the Gospels. Father, if you can take this cup from me, take it. And yet he has a baptism to undergo, which is a cup of death. He is to drink his cup. And the Father is intended for the bridegroom as he's coming to claim his bride to drink the cup. And it's interesting that Psalm 22 speaks of the dust of death when it speaks of Jesus who dies on the tree. He dies in the very dust of death. And Jesus' cup would have included all that that death included, which included doing what? Taking our guilt, bearing our sins, and healing our diseases. Taking your guilt, your sins, and healing your diseases. The bridegroom is jealous for his own, and yet his own are guilty. What's the answer? He comes in our place. He takes our place. He took our place. He drank the cup. The cup of the unfaithful bride. And he drinks it. The cup of our guilt. And he bore the penalty for us. We see this at the table every Lord's Day when we come together. The Lord says, "This is my body and my blood, and it is given for you." Heavenly Father, we praise you for your faithfulness, demonstrated through your Son, given according to your eternal purpose. Enable us, Lord, to rejoice in the faithful work of the bridegroom. And as you, by your Spirit, conform us more and more to his image, may we joyously and thankfully show a like faithfulness in all that we do. We pray this through Jesus our Lord, and all of God's children said, Amen.